24 hours, one day, 1,440 minutes, 86,400 seconds, 24 hours. In the grand scheme of our lives, it seems that 24 hours is not a whole lot. But I'm here to tell you, a lot can happen in 24 hours. And in the Gospels in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they detail for us a 24-hour period that some have called and will call for our series, the 24 hours that changed the world. And in these four Gospels, we'll be looking at some of the events that take place in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. Over the next few weeks as we make our way to the crucifixion and also to the resurrection. So as we think about this 24-hour concept, I want you to take your Bibles with me and turn to Luke chapter 22, if you would. Luke chapter 22. I would encourage you to use your pew Bible if you would like. But Luke chapter 22, where we begin today, is going to set the stage for the beginning of this last 24-hour period. And I really want that to be in the back of your mind as you take this journey with me and thinking in the concept or this way in your mind, what if it was my last 24 hours? And thinking through what's going to take place here. So Luke chapter 22, I invite your attention to verse number 14. It says, "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table." Now, I know at first glance that seems a little strange about the reclining at the table, but back in the Jewish culture, if they were celebrating a holiday or a special event, they would recline and eat kind of sideways around a kind of a square table. I know some are like, man, that's awesome. I would trade that for Facebook anytime. Well, that was first century eating style. So they reclined at the table, Jesus and his disciples. But I want you to know, according to verse 14, this hour that's being mentioned is the official beginning of Passover. So this last meal that we're going to talk about is the Passover meal. And Passover began to be observed in Exodus chapter 14. The Jews, the people of God, were in slavery in Egypt. And through Moses' direction and leadership, God told Moses to approach Pharaoh and say, "Please release my people." And Pharaoh would not do that. And through some plagues or judgments upon the Egyptian people, Pharaoh, in spite of all those judgments, he wouldn't loosen his grip on the people, and his heart grows cold. So there's one final judgment that God puts upon the people of Egypt that would also apply to the Jews if they weren't ready to obey. It was the judgment of the death of the firstborn. So God gives them some very clear instructions. Each family is to take a lamb without blemish, to kill the lamb and put the blood over the doorposts, and also to eat the lamb as a meal together. And then on that night when the death angel would come to that area, if the blood was on the doorpost, the death angel would pass over the home and the firstborn would be spared. And that's what took place in Exodus chapter 14. And after that first Passover, God instructed the Jews to remember this event, remember the Passover, remember being released from Egypt on a yearly basis, come together and celebrate the Passover together. So for centuries, they observed Passover together, and it continued all the way even to the first century. When we find ourselves in Luke 22, they are celebrating this same Passover, the idea of celebrating being released from Egypt. And what would happen? This is the most widely recognized and celebrated holiday in the Jewish tradition. And at this time in Luke 22 in the city of Jerusalem, it would be overcrowded with people because that was the main place to celebrate Passover. People would come in. Everybody that came in needed to buy a lamb, and everybody gathered together with family and friends, and they celebrated Passover. This was a time to gather together with your loved ones and to really kind of rejoice and just to have a tradition together. It was a big celebration. It was a big deal to meet together for Passover. But as we approach Luke 22 and this last meal, the mood changes at this Passover. The mood changes. Look with me at verse 15. Jesus said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." That last part is going to throw them for a loop. I mean, they've celebrated Passover together with Jesus before. They've celebrated Passover their entire life, and it was a big deal. It was a big tradition in their families, and they enjoyed Passover. And Jesus said, "I'm looking forward to celebrating Passover with you," but he connects it with a strange statement, "before I suffer." In other words, this is what he's saying to them, "Guys, this is it. This is my last meal with you. This is my last Passover with you before I suffer and before I die. I have a task that I am focused on completing, but I'm going to eat this last meal with you before that happens." And then he continues his unusual comments in verse 16, if you'd look in your Bibles with me. He says, "For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." So he further shocks and confuses and puzzles the disciples by saying, "Listen, we're not going to eat Passover together again for a very long time. And the next time we eat Passover together, there will be a new Passover lamb and there will be a new kingdom." Now, can you imagine what is swirling through the disciples' minds? I don't really know if it's sunk in or not, that they realize or not, that this is Jesus' last meal. This last meal is what starts this 24-hour period that changes the world. And I want you to pause for just a moment and think with me, not out loud, just kind of in your mind. Think about in terms of if it was your last meal. If it was your last meal. I mean, he's making it really clear to these guys, this is it. If this was your last meal, what might be the food that you want? Who would be on your guest list? In Luke 22, the food is already set and the guest list is set. Jesus really doesn't have any options when it comes to the food and the guest list. It's pretty set when it comes to Passover. But I was thinking about this idea of a last meal. If it was my last meal, I probably would want it to be somewhat upbeat and positive. If you know me, it's maybe, you know, not like a comedy hour, but I want it to be upbeat and positive. And to be honest, I'd want it to be slightly about me. Hey, it's my last meal. So you think about it in terms of your last meal. But based on the summary of the four Gospels, Jesus' last meal takes many twists and turns. It's amazing. Some of the elements are sad. Some are encouraging, some are disappointing, and others are just downright shocking. And in spite of the ups and downs of this last meal, Jesus' last meal, he somehow makes it about other people. He makes it about other people. Time doesn't permit for me to go into great detail on all the subplots that take place in the meal. But I want to give you quickly just some things that happen at this last meal that I think will set the stage for where we want to go ultimately in talking about this meal that starts the 24 hours that changed the world. Before I do that, I need to cough. So Bruce, can you mute my mic? All right, sorry. I knew that would be really harsh on your ears. So what happened at the last meal? First of all, Jesus predicts his betrayal. Think about it, if it was your last meal and you're the person who knows you're going to be on your way out, well, this happens. He predicts his betrayal. This is sad. I'm feeling sad for Jesus because he predicts in front of his disciples, one of you is going to betray me. And here's the sad part. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew says this about the disciples. Let me read it for you. They say this: "They were very sad and began to say to Jesus one after the other, 'Surely you don't mean me, Lord.'" So they weren't pointing fingers at each other, but when he announced the betrayal, they were all so unassured of themselves. They're like, "Oh, maybe it's me." I mean, that's so sad for Jesus. His last meal, instead of it kind of being about him, now they're like, "Oh, is it me? I don't know. Is it you? I don't know. I don't know. Could it be me?" And this is all taking place in this last meal. It also says in John's gospel that when Jesus told them of the betrayal, he was troubled in his spirit. That word means he was grieved because he knew of Judas's act of betrayal. And I believe that Jesus loved Judas and spent time with Judas. But he was saddened. But here's another thing that Jesus did at his last meal, which is amazing to me. He shares the gospel. Isn't it supposed to be about me? He shares the gospel. You're like, Pastor Day, I don't know in the last meal, the Last Supper, where does Jesus share the gospel? You know exactly what I'm talking about, some of you. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. It was really Jesus kind of sharing the gospel specifically for the very first time before he becomes the gospel. He institutes a new Passover as the new Passover lamb, and he shares the gospel with them. This is amazing to me. In the midst of his last time, his last meal, he shares the gospel with them. He also predicts Peter's denial. Another sad time here at the last meal. In spite of Peter's self-confident allegiance, self-assured allegiance to Christ, Christ has to sadly let Peter know that before this night is done, you will deny me three times. So, are you following me? I hope you enter into the text, not just with your eyes and your brain, but with your heart. Can you see? This is his last meal, and he has to talk about a betrayer. That's sad. It weighs in his heart. And then he shares the gospel with them, not really sure they're going to get it. And then he has to talk about Peter's denial. And so it's going up and down and all these kinds of emotions in the last meal. Then he gives them some final encouragement. Final encouragement. I don't know if you realize this or not, but at Jesus' last meal, according to John 14 through 17, Jesus says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. I'm going to go, but I'm coming back. I'm preparing a place for you. That was at his last meal. You mean to tell me that the one who's going to die is taking care of the people that are left behind? Yes, that's the way Jesus operates. It also says in John chapter 14 that Jesus says, I'm going to send back the Holy Spirit. And in John 17, he prays for his disciples that God would protect them after he leaves. So you see all this that's taking place at this last meal? But there are two more things that happen at the last meal that I want to spend most of our time on today. Two more things that happen at this last meal based on kind of a summary of the Gospels. I believe they're very much connected. They start with an argument. Not with Jesus, but in front of him. Starts with an argument. So Luke chapter 22, if you're still there, look at verse 24. Keep in mind, as we're reading this, the whole dynamic of what's taking place in this setting of being his... Whose last meal is this? Jesus. You understand, he's getting ready to go to be betrayed and to be denied. You with me on this, the emotions here? So look at verse 24. A dispute also arose among them, the disciples, as of which one of them would stand up for Jesus the most. Oh, I'm sorry. A dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was considered to be the greatest. I wrote right in my notes, seriously? Seriously? If it was me, and I think if it was some of you, you would be saying, excuse me, this is my last meal, and you're arguing about who of you is the greatest? They're arguing with each other. Peter's like, it's probably me. Because he always spoke. John was a little more subtle. He kind of whispered it, it's probably me. Thomas doubted that it was him, but he was joining in the argument. They're arguing. And those that maybe weren't as bold were probably stating their case either for or against somebody else. Oh, yeah, I think it's Peter. No way it's Peter. I think it's John. And so they're arguing about this idea of greatness. And it says in Luke 22 that Jesus rebukes them by saying to them that serving equals greatness. But then he shows them. He shows them, which is amazing. Here's what happens. I'll give you this statement. Jesus settles their dispute with a powerful object lesson. Jesus settles their dispute with a powerful object lesson. So I want you to go to one more passage with me. That's where we'll stay the rest of our time. John chapter 13 is where we're going to find this powerful object lesson. John chapter 13, again, if you'd like to use your pew Bible. Remember, this is the stage of the last meal. They're sitting down, they're gathering together to celebrate the Passover. It's the last meal. They don't know this until Jesus lets them know it, but at this last meal, they break into this dispute, this argument about who's going to be the greatest. Jesus says, no, greatness is in serving, and so then he shows them. John chapter 13, starting with verse 4. I believe when you connect these things together, it makes most sense that what happens in this passage happens right after the argument about who's greatest. I think it really fits. So keep that in mind as you read, as we read this. They're bickering about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. So Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Verse 9, then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. That's typical Simon Peter, over the top. Jesus answered, those who have had both a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. So Jesus begins to wash their feet, and he kind of is giving a picture of what's going to take place with his death for them, and he's referring to the fact that Judas would not be clean because he's not going to partake in this. But I want to spend a moment and just talk about what happens here. You've heard it, but maybe you need an explanation of it. We're talking about foot washing. So join with me here. First century, when they come to the table and they lie down, at the end of their legs are some feet. In that culture, dusty roads, sandals, no socks. So it was very common and normal practice that when you had a gathering, especially like the Passover, you would have your feet washed by a servant. It was an honor for the host to provide a servant. Why? Because it was like one of the lowest tasks of that day. And I know some of you may be thinking, ahead of me, don't worry, nobody's washing anybody's foot today, or feet today. Okay, sorry. You can do that visual thing at home. But no one's doing that, so don't. You're like, oh, okay, good. Now I can listen for the rest of this. But it was considered a very menial task, the lowest of task in there. And it was actually a breach of hospitality if you didn't have somebody to wash the feet of your guests. It was an insult. But keep in mind that in the Last Supper, the last meal, this was a borrowed room. So there is no servant. So they're on their own. I wrote this. They're on their own when it comes to their feet. And in that culture, I read this week something I didn't really realize, but you were allowed to wash your own feet if you had to. Or if somebody really wanted to be humble and really wanted to show love, peers could wash each other's feet. But I'm just telling you, based on the argument of who's greatest, there's no way in my mind that in the disciples' minds they're going, oh, I think I'll wash Peter's feet. No way. I am not touching John's feet. And they're not even willing to budge. You don't read about any of them going, well, if no one's going to wash anybody's feet, at least I'll wash my own. They're just laying there with their feet filthy in preparation for this meal. And they're like, I am not moving. I took my sandals off. I am not going to wash my feet, anybody else's feet. I'm going to see who's going to do this, because if I think I'm the greatest in the kingdom, I certainly shouldn't be washing anybody's feet. You with me? And then Jesus gets up and he starts washing their feet. Embarrassing. Embarrassing. Shocking. even kind of humiliating. And they go through all this process, and Jesus washes their feet. And when it gets to the end, I kind of ask myself this question: why would Jesus do this at his very last meal? Here's why. It's as if he was saying to the disciples, before I get ready to die for you, let me show you how you should live for me and each other. That's why I'm going to do this. Before I get ready to die for you, let me show you how to live for me and each other. Even at his last meal. I put it to you this way in your insert and on the slide behind me. Jesus highlights this: servant leadership is the way to live. This is what we're going to focus on for the next few minutes. Servant leadership is the way to live. There's no way that you can look at the last 24 hours of Jesus' life and miss the idea that Jesus really highly promotes servant leadership. To him, it's the way for us to live. If we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, he has called us to be servant leaders. And if you're here today and you've not yet given your life to Christ, I invite you to do that. And it's only possible, why? Because he said, I will die for you. I will lead by being a servant and give my life on the cross for you. Can you imagine if Jesus kind of chimed in on the greatest argument and said, oh, by the way, just declare everything up, I am the greatest. And would that be inaccurate? Absolutely not. By the way, let me settle this dispute for you guys. I'm the greatest in the kingdom. But he doesn't come in. He says, no, I'm not going to come into your argument. I'm going to show you that greatness comes from serving, and I'm going to lead by doing that, and later on you're going to see that when I'm on the cross. Servant leadership is the way to live. Let me define it for you. Servant leadership is a consistent commitment to follow the word of God, submit to the will of God, and to advance the kingdom of God. Servant leadership is this definition. So let me just highlight something on this for you as you're writing those in, because I want you to see how it fits with servant leadership for your life and for my life. If you want to be a servant leader, servant leadership is a consistent commitment to follow the word of God. Following the word of God is someone else's plan. You're willing to follow someone else's plan in the word of God. And you're also willing to submit to the will of God, follow someone else's authority. Servant leaders are willing to follow someone else's authority. And to advance the kingdom of God, you're following someone else's goal. If you and I are all about my plans, my authority, my goals, you won't live a servant leadership life. Jesus knew that the word of God prophesied about him being the Messiah. I will follow the plan. And then, did he follow the will of God? He certainly did. Let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but your will be done. And then, what was the goal? Hebrews said he did this for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? It must be something really good. The cross. So Jesus said, I will follow the plan, I will follow the authority, and I will follow the goal to give my life for people. And this is the way I want you to live as well. Servant leadership. But here's the bad news, good news. Here's the bad news. Servant leadership doesn't just happen. We're not born to be servant leaders. We're born like Nemo seagulls. Mine. 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 We're born like kids in the nursery. Give that to me. Get out of my way. Sorry, but we are. If you haven't hit that yet, you will. But I think most of you have age that you've demonstrated that occasionally. We're not born servant leaders. That's the bad news. The good news is when you come to faith in Jesus Christ and he redeems you and he gives you a new purpose, there are some characteristics of servant leadership that we can work on. I want to challenge you with some of these. Would you like to be, you can answer yes, just encourage me if you don't mind. Would you like to be a servant leader? Okay, most of you, that's good. That was the right answer. So what does that look like? Let me give you some examples. Ready? Let's go quickly through this. The servant leader is a willing learner. A servant leader is somebody who is a lifelong learner and learns even in the midst of being a strong leader. You and I can learn from other people. A servant leader does that. I know it's going to be hard for you to believe this, but Pastor Joe still has stuff to learn. And Pastor Rex, and Pastor Jay. and everybody else in this room. Just because you're leading or even serving, it doesn't mean you're done learning. And a servant leader will continue to learn. Here's another one. The servant leader is self-sacrificing. I'm here to tell you, to be a servant leader or being a servant leader is a lifestyle that will cost you, and there's very little room for selfishness. If you want to be a selfish person, you're going to struggle with being a servant leader. And wherever this may play out, and we'll talk about that at the end, if you're struggling with being a servant leader, you might want to check your selfishness quota, or not quota, quotia, what is that? Ratio in your life. You know what I'm saying. Work with me. Sorry. See, I still have things to learn, like the right word to use. Thirdly, the servant leader is a team player. I'm on a team. Not a soccer team, not a bowling team. I'm part of a team called the body of Christ. And I'm called to be a servant leader on that team. And a servant leader is a team player. You're part of that team if you're in Christ. It's not meant to be done alone. We need team people. I will serve and lead with the best interest of the team in mind. Can you imagine how that would just change a church? If people said, I want to be a servant leader, it's all about the team. Harry Truman said this, it is amazing what you can accomplish if you do not care who gets the credit. The servant leader also has a biblical agenda. A biblical agenda. Every single person in this room, every one of you, including myself, has an agenda. We all have an agenda. It fluctuates and how we live that out. But a servant leader will try to have a biblical agenda. That means what God says, what God thinks is important, what God wants us to do is more important than what we want to do at times. And we're willing to buy into that. And we lose, I know this has happened in my own life, we lose our identity as a servant leader when we replace God's agenda with our own. Can you imagine Jesus at the last meal? Guys, it's the last meal. Oh, greatness, and serving, and you guys are not getting this. And at the end of the whole thing, he just says, you know what, fine. I don't really like what you guys are talking about. I'm not even going to do what I said I was going to do. I got different plans. Can you imagine that? Now, I know you're like, well, he couldn't do that because he was the Son of God. Well, please work with me a little bit. He also had some humanity going on there. And as a servant leader, he had to say, it is going to be God's will, not mine, not my agenda, but God's agenda, and I'm going to go to the cross because I'm a servant leader. One final characteristic. The servant leader leads people by example. I want you all to be servant leaders. Now get to it. What are you laughing about? It's time to get to it. You become servant leaders. Did Jesus lead the disciples? Did he lead them? Did he serve them? Yes, he did. The towel and the basin. Leadership expert John Maxwell put it this way. A leader is one, listen, a leader is one who knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. Knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. If you want to be a servant leader, you must lead by example. So these are some characteristics of what servant leadership looks like. We've defined it, we've described it. But the next question in my mind is, why should I do this? Why should I do this? Because this is going to cost me. Why should I get up, grab the towel, and grab the basin? Why? Well, in John chapter 13, I hope you're still there, Jesus shares some words with his disciples that brings me to some reasons why I think you and I need to buy into servant leadership. I want you to leave today not only convinced about what it is, but why it's necessary. First of all, servant leadership is necessary because it's expected of followers of Christ. It's expected of followers of Christ. If you claim to be a follower of Christ this morning with me, servant leadership is not an option. It's not an option. It's expected. And I would expect you, maybe if we were having one-on-one conversations, I hope you would be bold enough to say, Pastor Jay, where do you get that? Where do you get that, including us all in, that we're supposed to be servant leaders? I'm so glad you asked. John 13 and verse 14, listen to Jesus. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. He's talking figuratively here. Did Jesus expect his disciples to be servant leaders? Does he expect you and I to be servant leaders? Yes, he does. It's been said that all of us have been called to be foot washers. Scary, isn't it? But it's expected. Jesus looked at these 11 men, washed their feet, and he expected them later on to launch Christianity. And he knew there was no way this was going to happen unless they were servant leaders. He expected of them. So I don't want you to leave here today thinking, oh, Pastor Jay was all over us about being servant leaders. No, Jesus was. I'm just speaking for him through his word. I don't want to leave myself thinking I have to be a servant leader because I told you people are supposed to do that by example, and as your pastor I should do that. Ultimately, that's not the motivation for me. You know why I should be a servant leader? Because Jesus expects me to be one. Here's something else that goes along with why we should do that. Servant leadership was endorsed and modeled by Jesus. Not only was it expected, but it was also endorsed by, modeled by Jesus. So if you want to put it this way, it gets the good Christianity seal of approval. How do we know it was endorsed and modeled by Jesus? Look at verse 15. John 13. What does Jesus say? I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. That's a scary thing for some of us. You know, we say, hey, follow my example. Or we default to the other one, don't do as I do as I say, or something like, yeah, I got it right that time. Yeah, but Jesus says, no, what I have done, what I've modeled for you, I'm endorsing this, and I want you to do this. I'm going to lead you, and I'm going to serve you. I want you to lead, and I want you to serve. What does Jesus want for you and I? He endorses us for us to lead and to serve. Absolutely. And I just put this in my notes. I am not above, just personally for myself, I am not above doing what Jesus did. As a matter of fact, I probably should try to do that. Wait a second. Foot washing? Come on. Well, again, in our Baptist tradition, we don't do a lot of foot washing literally. But figuratively, we are to be foot washers. One final thing about the why of servant leadership. Servant leadership will be enjoyed. I know this may sound kind of self-serving, but when you, that was kind of funny, self-serving, because I'm talking about serving. When you are involved in servant leadership, I want you to know, you feel good about it. You're blessed. Again, where do you get that? Well, look at verse 17. Look what Jesus says. Disciples, you saw what I did. You know what I want you to do. Now that you know these things, you will be what? You'll be blessed if you do them. If you disciples, if you go out and you serve each other and you lead by your service, if you do that, you will be blessed. So Jesus actually says if we become servant leaders, we'll actually enjoy it. And that's okay. How do you enjoy servant leading? Well, I think you enjoy servant leading in a couple ways. One is when I'm leading and serving at the same time, I just want you to know I enjoy it because I know that I am spot on in what God wants me to do. If you're being a servant leader in your life, living out your faith as a servant leader, you can be enjoying the fact that you are spot on doing what God wants you to do. You are doing exactly what he wants you to do. That's a good feeling. Here's another way that we enjoy servant leadership. We have an impact on people. We influence people when we do this, and that's a great thing. I love it when we can serve and we can lead together, and then it rubs off on other people. It's an awesome thing. And then, lo and behold, you're sitting there and you're watching and people are serving and they're leading together. And you're like, whoa, where'd that come from? And sometimes it might be because they saw you do it or you served or led with them and they catch on. That's a great thing. The blessing that Jesus knew about but the disciples had no idea about was this. Guys, I'm gonna serve you and I'm gonna lead you. And in a little while, I'm gonna leave. And you're going to start Christianity. And your influence is going to go around the known world, and then it's going to absolutely explode. And in the midst of all of that, I bet you they never forgot that he washed their feet. And they were blessed. I don't know about our culture today. Maybe servant leadership is not that well received. But in Jesus' mind, it's a blessing. Servant leadership, let's remind you one more time, servant leadership is the way to live. Now, I want to end just with real briefly with a couple things here. We have defined servant leadership. We've described it. We've defended it. Why should we do it? But all of that means nothing unless we go out and demonstrate it. Hey, I learned about servant leadership today at church. You going to do it? Not really. So the great news, this isn't just good news, the great news is you have so many avenues in your life that you can be a servant leader. Parents, you will be better parents if you're servant leaders. I want you to lead your kids. Don't have them be in charge. But as you lead them, there'll be opportunities for you to serve them as well. And they will respect you more if you're servant leaders. Kids that are in here, you have opportunity to be a servant leader with your siblings. Really? I thought I was just supposed to torment them. No. Married couples, you will have better marriages as you are servant leaders with each other. I'm called to lead Pam, and she's okay with that. But I also know I'm a much better leader when I also serve her and look out for her interests. It's just the way it works. Vice versa. It's the way it is. Students, will you have a greater impact in your schools if you're a student leader and also a servant leader? Absolutely. And maybe they'll ask, why are you willing to lead and also be a servant at the same time? I hope you say that it's because Jesus Christ is the one who modeled it for me. We don't need more students who say, well, I want to be a leader, but I'm not going to help take tables down. Well, it's for those other students that they don't really get good grades. They take the tables down. At your work, can you be a servant leader? Yes. In your neighborhood, every place you go, you can demonstrate servant leadership. And it all goes back to Jesus Christ. The 24 hours that changed the world begins on an ominous note. A last meal. That's how it begins. It begins with a last meal, and Jesus sets the tone by presenting himself as a servant leader. So as Joe comes, I want you to just to think about this last statement. Think about how your world, stay with me here, think about how your world might change if you decided to adopt this leadership style, the style of Jesus, servant leadership. I think your world can change. Why don't you stand with me?